Well, good morning. Great to see all of you today. Mr. Myers is right. You look good from up here. I mean, you look good. I hope you're all enjoying your stay here in Hagerstown, which I have come to understand or learn is also the U-turn capital of North America. Hope you're all getting settled in and finding your way around. It's amazing, I've found whenever I'm going down Route 40, whatever I want is always on the other side of that median. And my first time out of the parking lot here at the hotel, I traveled about 4.5 miles. It took 30 minutes to get to the store across the street. But I'm not complaining. Mr. Carey, I'm not complaining. As a matter of fact, I've come to understand how much I enjoy turning left. I've just never considered it a feast activity before. Good morning also to all of you who are listening in on the cybercast. It is a great opportunity for us to be able to speak to you during this week. And I also will try to just sneak in a real quick personal greeting to my parents and to one of my brothers who are listening in Olalla, Washington, listening to the cybercast, I hope. It's just about 8 o'clock in the morning out on the West Coast. And let me just say to Samantha and Autumn, please be patient. As soon as Uncle Don is finished, you can watch SpongeBob. Like many others, my parents are not able to attend the feast this year due to some health problems my father had late in the summer. But they are very pleased, I'm sure, to be able to listen in to the services. On the other hand, I wanted to mention one other thing as well. I have met several people, I know of others from our congregations, who are here at the feast, actually with us at the feast, for the first time in several years. And that's also a very encouraging thing. There are many who have not been able to attend for one reason or another, and they're here now. And that's a terrific thing to note as we add to our numbers along the way. Now, for many of us, observing the Feast of Tabernacles is our best and maybe our only opportunity to travel. Some of us are more experienced at travel. Some are a little less experienced. I noticed an example of the lack of experience in travel just the other day. A woman and her daughter were waiting on Friday afternoon while her husband checked them into the hotel. And while he was taking care of the paperwork and getting things squared away, the wife and daughter kind of wandered down the hallway to do a little bit of exploring. And they came upon a small alcove with some doors in this little alcove. And as they watched, these doors slid open. And there was an elderly man there, and he was kind of frail and bent over. He had thin grayish hair, and he very slowly, using his walker, kind of shuffled into this little room, and the doors closed again. And they noticed that above the door there were these lights and these arrows. And they started kind of flickering and flashing. And then they paused for a moment. And then they started flickering and flashing again. And then they heard the sound, ding. And the doors slid open again. And out of this little room, there stepped a young man with dark hair, square shoulders, a big smile on his face. And he waved happily as he strode right past them down the hallway. The woman was just amazed. Her eyes were huge, her jaw dropped, and she said, "Quick, go find your father." Which brings us to our first scripture. Please turn to Acts chapter 3. And we'll read verses 20 and 21. The Feast of Tabernacles is a prophecy, it's prophetic, of a tremendous time which will occur after Jesus Christ returns. And at that time, he will restore all things. And he won't need a magic little room to do it. In this sermon, Peter gets to the point he's making in verse 20, says that he, speaking of the Father, may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before, whom heaven and earth, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. Jesus Christ will return to restore all things. We know that Satan had already made an attempt to destroy the earth long ago when he first rebelled. And just before Jesus Christ returns, he will try again. And he would succeed, except that Jesus Christ will intervene, and he will not only stop the destruction, but he will also begin then the renewal of the earth once again to its intended condition. Revelation chapter 20 shows us that we will have a part in that restoration. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, describes two different groups of people. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, and we will be included in one of those groups. It says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This scripture is describing two different groups of people. First, it describes those who were martyred, those who gave their lives rather than compromise the truth that had been given to them. And it also describes those who, while they were not martyrs, also in their lives refused to be drawn into the false religious system or the false or wrong way. These two groups make up the first fruits, those who are called during this age, from the time of Pentecost up until the time when Jesus Christ returns. Now, we don't know exactly, in fact, we know only very vaguely, just what it is we will do, but we are told that we will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Notice some of the key words that are used here in this verse. It speaks of a throne. I saw thrones. A throne is a seat of power occupied by one who has authority. Is an official position which is designated or represented by the throne. It says that judgment was given to them. So these are individuals who have authority to make decisions and who have responsibilities to carry out. It says that they are that a judgment is committed to them or given to them. The word committed means to be granted or delegated. That authority, that judgment will be delegated to these individuals. And it says they will reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. The word reign, of course, means to rule as a king. So my question for you is, are you ready to reign with Jesus Christ? Are you ready to take a position of authority to be given the responsibility to judge and to make decisions and to rule on this earth with Jesus Christ? Many times we feel weary, don't we? And we long for our immortal body. We long for 1 Corinthians 15 to be fulfilled so that we will no longer have to deal with this physical body, its aches and its pains and its weaknesses. But you know, when Jesus Christ returns and we are given that immortal body, it's not so that we can sit back and relax. There will be much work to be done. What skills and what abilities will you need to carry out the responsibilities that will be given to you? It's interesting to consider the wide range of background and circumstances that we represent. We come from such a range of different ages and health conditions and marriage status, and we're just a real mix of different kinds of people and different kinds of circumstances. Is it possible that Jesus Christ is working in each of our lives, as different as we are, as different as our circumstances are, and that he will use that to prepare each of us to reign with him in the kingdom? Looking at it humanly, you might think, well, you know, some people are kind of at a disadvantage. because maybe they're not as young, or maybe they're not as healthy, or maybe they just have other complicating circumstances in their lives that make it difficult and it drags them down and it slows them down. Maybe some don't seem to have the same advantage that other people would have. But just what does Jesus expect you to achieve or accomplish in your life? And how will He use those accomplishments to prepare you to rule with Him? The title I've given to the sermon today is Preparing to Rule in the Kingdom. Can you look at your life and the situations that you are in, the circumstances that you deal with, and see in your life how it is that you are being prepared to rule, to reign with Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God? Many of us look at our specific situation and we kind of scratch our heads and wonder, well, what does this have to do with the kingdom? Some people have a certain kind of a job or a circumstance where they can see, or at least they can make a connection directly between what they're doing and what they think their opportunity could be in the millennium. But I would say that most of us probably don't see that direct a connection. The people that I work with in the congregations that I pastor have jobs probably much like the jobs that other people in other congregations have. They paint and remodel homes. They drive trucks. They can repair your computer, your car, your refrigerator. They're food inspectors, they're secretaries and homemakers and landscapers and machinists. But what does that have to do with the kingdom of God? Especially when you factor in various health challenges or family situations. What does that have to do with training to be a king or a priest? Frankly, we can look at each of us probably look at our own lives and we see complications and difficulties. And we sometimes struggle just to live with our own everyday lives. It's enough work for us just to live happily in our marriages and with our children and fighting our habits and attitudes just all by our little lonesome. Can we imagine then being given responsibility to reign, to rule over others? Paul tells us that we're the ordinary of the world. We're not really outstanding in any particular way. There's nothing wrong with us. We're just kind of nobody special in the eyes of the world. We don't have any particular influence. No one is searching out you, asking for your wisdom to solve various problems. As we speak, the Middle East is on the very brink of war. There was a summit conference that was held in South Africa last month. World leaders and scientists came together to discuss global threats of environmental pollution. Our nation right now, our president and its leaders are trying to figure out what to do about Iraq. The world just seems to be so embroiled and entangled in so many serious and difficult, complicated problems. Can we imagine ourselves having something to do with solving those kinds of issues? Do our lives and circumstances relate to our preparation for and our responsibilities in God's kingdom? Well, we're going to try to answer some of these questions here this morning. I want to take basically three steps in doing so. First of all, we're going to take some time to look at the conditions that mankind will face at the time that Jesus Christ returns. When He returns and begins to set up His kingdom, what condition will the earth and its people be in? We'll try to consider what it is that it looks like people will need the most, which should give us an idea of how Jesus will use us, at least initially, in the kingdom. And then finally, we'll kind of take a step back from that and we'll see then how our lives today can prepare us to deal with those kinds of issues and to take on those responsibilities. There are some frightening and some worrisome events, aren't there, that will take place before Jesus Christ returns. We talked about them on the Feast of Trumpets. We know that beginning with Israel, all the nations on this earth must come to repentance to be ready to receive Jesus Christ at His return. As He returns, some will still be fighting against Him. But the events and the circumstances are intended and will accomplish the bringing of mankind to repentance, to understanding and realizing who Jesus Christ is. Let's turn back to Isaiah, the first chapter. Isaiah chapter 1. And we'll look at some of the conditions that are going to exist at the time when Christ returns. Isaiah chapter 1, the context begins in verse 2, where the Eternal is speaking against His children, those who have forgotten who He is. In verse 3, even animals, even livestock, know who owns them, but His people have not remembered that He is their God. A sinful nation laden with iniquity, verse 4, children who are corruptors. And then it goes on to describe in verse 6 how the entire nation of Israel, the nations of Israel, are sick from head to toe. There's no soundness in it. Verse 7 describes then the result as God deals with His people, His nations, to bring them to repentance. It says, "Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in the vineyard, as a hut in the garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city." The symbolism there in verse 8 is a bit vague to us. It's referring to some small little shelters that were built in the middle of a field where crops are grown, where the people would tend or watch over the crops to protect them from animals or from people who would steal the crops. So the great city of Jerusalem is reduced to a little shanty, a little shack, is what's being said here in verse 8. "Unless the Eternal of Hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah." Try to grasp the destruction that has taken place in the nations of Israel that is being described here. The utter desolation of the entire nation, of nations that represent the people of Israel. And the suffering and the agony that the people would have endured. Since 9/11/01, we've been horrified at what happened at the World Trade Center and at the Pentagon. We saw there three buildings that were burned, and in them thousands of people died. But notice again in verse 7, "Your entire country is desolate. Your cities are burned." Not just three buildings, but vast, huge cities that dot our nation will be burned and consumed and will be desolate and will be empty. They'll become like the little sheds or shacks in the middle of a cornfield that's there to try to provide some protection for that agricultural crop. Imagine what it means for an entire city, for an entire nation to be burned and destroyed. Only a remnant, it says, survives. A remnant, literally, is a tiny portion of cloth that's left at the end of a bolt. A whole bolt of cloth, several yards of cloth, can be used for making whatever, clothes or upholstery or curtains or whatever. And when it gets down to the end of this roll or this bolt of cloth, there's just a little tiny scrap that's left. It's not worth anything. You can't do anything with it. So they just toss it aside onto the remnant table because of and by itself, it's not really enough to matter. A remnant of all the nations of Israel will return. I'm not going to dwell on this time of destruction and punishment because that's not what this week is really about. We talked about that again previous holy days earlier this fall. But these prophecies set the stage for what needs to be done at the time when Jesus Christ returns. And begin to help us understand what part we can play at the time when Jesus begins to establish God's nation or God's kingdom. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 30. Again, this is describing the way that God will intervene to punish the nations of Israel, to bring them to repentance. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 23, "Behold, the whirlwind of the Eternal goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Eternal will not return until He has done it, until He has performed the intents of His heart." As much as God loves His people, certain things must happen to bring them to repentance. And He will, as a loving Father, Jesus Christ, will carry out the responsibility, will bring the nations to the point where they will be willing to repent to Him. The last phrase in verse 24 gives us the context during which this prophecy will be fulfilled. "In the latter days, you will consider it." Continuing in chapter 31, "At the same time, says the Eternal, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." God has not completely forsaken His people. It says earlier in Jeremiah that He will not completely destroy His people. "Thus says the Eternal, those who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. The Eternal has appeared of old to you, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." So the punishment inflicted upon the people is done in God's love and for a great purpose. He talks about restoring the people and the nation in verse 4. "I will build you and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall plant vines on the mountains of Samaria." Once again, the people will prosper and their efforts will be blessed. And it says in verse 6 that there will be a watchman, but his job will not be to warn of impending doom and attacking armies, but to remind the people that it's time to go to Jerusalem and to be with God, perhaps even referring to the Feast of Tabernacles. After these terrible events have taken place, Israel will be restored. There will be dancing and celebration. There will be great prosperity as the nation is restored once again. But consider, as we pick it up in verse 8, again, the condition of the people at the time that this restoration begins. "Behold, I will bring them back from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall be there. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way in which they shall not stumble." Again, try to imagine the condition that the people will be in when they first are drawn back after the time Jesus has returned and this, as we call it, the second Exodus is underway. Try to imagine what they've experienced. You know, at this point in the sermon, I had originally thought that I would share with you some stories of some of the victims of 9/11/01. I did the research. I read newspaper articles and magazine articles and internet websites where there were descriptions. I saw some of the TV specials and documentaries. But it's too emotional. It's too disturbing. I had a stomachache by the time I finished reading and thinking and trying to imagine what the people in just those three buildings had experienced. You've read the stories yourselves anyway. You're well aware of the things that happened, the nightmarish experiences of those who were able to stumble out of those buildings, the heartbreaking cell phone calls, the last moments of the lives of many of the victims, the courage of the firefighters and the police, the stories of the aftermath, women giving birth to their children after their husbands had died, surviving parents trying to explain to the toddlers what had happened to their father or their mother. The stories of the people who weren't supposed to be on the planes or in the buildings, but somehow circumstances came together and they were in the wrong place at the wrong time. The haunting images of people hanging out the windows on the top stories just before they collapsed, the buildings collapsed. It's too heavy, it's too heartbreaking to get into the details. We know what happened. And we can only begin to imagine, those of us who thankfully were not directly involved, what it was like, what they experienced, how it affected the survivors. They will come back from the north country, it says again in verse 8, the blind and the lame. Verse 9, they'll come with weeping and supplications. Weeping because they are repentant and they're thankful that they're coming back to be and to learn from Jesus Christ, yes, to some extent. But I would suggest mostly weeping and crying and mourning for what they have experienced, for what they've seen, for what they've been through. What will these people need? What will you be able to provide them? How do people recover from something like that? I do want to share with you some statements that were made by surviving family members of that event in last September. These are some quotes that are excerpted from articles from USA Today on 9/11/02. Just a few of their thoughts and observations and how they are dealing. What I want to emphasize is how they're dealing with what they experienced. First one says, although the victims were compared Wednesday to heroes of the Revolutionary War, Civil War, and World War II, Jerry Guadango, age 78, sadly observed that it was not getting easier. Everyone wants to know, he said, have you turned the corner? Have you reached closure? Closure? Forget that word. There's no such thing. It's enough to drive you crazy. It's rough. It's with you all day long from the minute we get up. It's always on our minds. A lady named Alice DeLufo, who lost her brother-in-law, put it this way. She said, a year's passage has not eased the pain for the families. The year just seemed to get harder as it went along. It's easy for us to kind of forget it was a terrible thing and we're affected by it emotionally, but not affected by it directly. It's easy for us to not think much about what the families of the survivors have gone through, how it has affected them. No such thing, the one man says, as closure. It's never over. It's never resolved or settled. One of the men who died in the towers was named Robert Lynch. His 19-year-old daughter, Noelle, said, it doesn't get any easier, but as the oldest of five children, I have to hold it all together. It doesn't get any easier. The passing of time itself has not resolved the issues, the questions, the pain that they've experienced. Isaiah chapter 35. This was sung to us in the special music on opening night, a beautiful piece of music. We'll read just part of it, Isaiah chapter 35, beginning in verse 3. Millions of emotionally and spiritually broken people will walk out of the rubble at the end of this age and at the beginning of the next age. They'll be mourning for their lost loved ones. There may not be very many intact families at that time, with all of the children and the husbands and the wives all together. They'll come back straggling remnants of what had been such a great and blessed nation. Someone has to be there. Verse 3, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For the waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. People will need to be told and taught of good things to come, and of solutions and of answers. Their minds will be filled with nightmarish memories, sounds and sights and smells that they will never forget. They'll need some way to work through their fear, their trauma, their loss. How will it be better? How will they find closure? What will they need to be told? We heard about words in the sermonette. And learning the right words. Our words represent our heart, our mind, our character, who we are. We will have the privilege, the opportunity to help people find closure. They will need words of comfort and of assurance. They'll need to learn of purpose and meaning and direction. They're going to have somebody explain to them how all this represents the love of God and the future that is ahead for them and for the loved ones that they've temporarily lost. You know, at this point, they're not going to need someone to tell them how to design a city or how to build a bridge or how to set up an educational system. Those things will come as time progresses, as the healing takes place. For now, they'll simply need to know how to cope, how to get through, how to regroup and be ready to start over again. From the Indianapolis Star, dated September 10th, 2002, there's an article about a lady named Deborah Mardenfield. Deborah describes herself, sadly, and with a kind of a wry sense of humor, as the first in and last out. First in because she was among the first to be hospitalized on September 11th. She was dubbed Jane Doe number one as she came to the New York University downtown hospital. Last out because she appears to be among the last of the gravely injured to leave a hospital, something she expects to do in October. So well over a year since the time of the event, since the event. Mardenfield was on her way to work that day when she was hit by falling debris from the second plane that slammed into the World Trade Center. Her legs were crushed below the knees. She lost skin and muscle on her lower back. She suffered blood loss and trauma that can only be imagined. She worries that she and the others who were gravely injured may be overlooked, even forgotten by the public and the government. She says, I don't even know if they even think about us, much less forget about us. I don't hear about survivors and the strength that it takes to get through this. Those who survive into the beginning of the millennium will need to be restored, first of all, emotionally and spiritually. The physical healing, the rebuilding of structures, is the easy part. What people will need is someone to be there who is not going to overlook them or forget them. They will need someone with compassion and empathy and understanding, who will patiently take the time they will need to begin to heal. Someone who will never turn away, never turn their back on them, who knows the answers. Someone who knows the way. Here's a letter from a man who had worked at one of the buildings, and he was a survivor. This was in the letters section of USA Today on 9/11/02. He says, as a Port Authority worker who managed to escape the World Trade Center on September 11, my life has changed drastically since the attacks. Before 9/11, I was a free-spirited, outgoing person. A year later, I experienced an emotional roller coaster ride that entails bouts of depression and fears of loud noises, airplanes, and tall buildings. I used to be very organized and in control of my life. Now it's tough to even gather my thoughts, and I tend to stay home a lot. Friends and family remind me of how fortunate I am to be alive. Sure, I'm grateful I was spared, but people who don't live with the graphic images I witnessed don't understand. Many people will never understand what I deal with inside. Perhaps it's easier to expect me to move on after the attacks because my wounds reside inside me. Even those close to me, though they try to, struggle to relate to my experience. People will need someone there who understands. Someone there who deeply, genuinely cares. And not only that, but who is able to provide the needed answers. Now, these are just a couple of examples, a handful of examples of those who experienced, directly or indirectly, the events of last September. But maybe they can help us have a glimpse of what it will be like when so many more come back at the beginning of the millennium, and an inkling of how Jesus Christ will use us, at least at the outset or at the beginning of the millennium. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. This was referenced earlier today. Isaiah chapter 30, beginning in verse 18. Previous, or earlier in the chapter, there's a description again of the kind of punishment and the trauma that Israel will experience at the time of the end of this age. Verse 18 says, "Therefore the Eternal will wait that He may be gracious to you, and therefore He will be exalted that He may have mercy on you. For the Eternal is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for Him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem, and you shall weep no more. He will be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When He hears it, He will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it.'" After this terrible punishment that the people will endure, repentance will follow, of course, coming at a terribly high personal price. At first, there will be perhaps inconsolable weeping and crying at the loss and the pain and the difficulty that they've experienced. But then will follow teaching. As we said before, comforting, strengthening, encouraging, explaining, and helping the healing process. How will you know what to teach? What will they need to learn and understand? What will they need be looking for most? They need to be told how to understand what they've been through, won't they? Here's what happened, and here's why it happened, and here's how to go forward and rebuild your life, and assurance of the resurrection to come, and they will be with those that they've lost. Here's what God is doing, and here's how it illustrates His love for you. As their teachers, we will have the opportunity, the responsibility to direct, to instruct, encourage, to assure, to restore trust, to restore peace of mind, to help them get through what they have experienced. This simple and brief glimpse of the conditions that will exist at the beginning of the millennium may help us to understand a little bit better how we are being prepared now to serve with Jesus Christ in the millennium. Let me ask again, how will we be prepared to answer those questions and to provide that level of direction? How we can do that, how we can learn what we need to understand and know, is really found in some very basic and familiar scripture. It is part of our scriptural vocabulary, it's part of our the way we live. But I want to make a very direct connection between what you are doing, what your life consists of now, and how it will prepare you for what Jesus Christ will use you for in the kingdom at the time of His return. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, verse 15. Matthew chapter 25, verse 15. We're going to read just a couple of verses from a very familiar passage or section of Scripture here, the parable of the talents. Matthew chapter 25, verse 15, says that to one, the master had given 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and then he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went, and he traded with them, and he made another 5 talents. I'm sure you all understand that the word talent refers not to ability, but it refers to money. The one individual was given 5 talents, which is a pretty sizable quantity of money. The lesson of the parable is really very obvious and is one that we're familiar with. Each individual here in this parable is given a certain amount of resource, given a certain amount of opportunity. And regardless of whether it was a little or whether it was a lot, the expectation was that the individuals would take those opportunities and use them effectively to grow and to develop more. The one who had 5 added 5 more to it. The one who had 2 also doubled his and added 2 more to that. Our life circumstances are very different. I've already mentioned that. We're such a diverse group, a wide range in so many different circumstances and situations in our lives. And we can compare that to the parable very directly. We all have different circumstances or opportunities. Some, in some ways, may seem more limited than others in terms of freedom or just opportunities to be involved in certain ways, certain aspects of life. But the point of the parable is we all have resources. We all have opportunities. And whatever those opportunities and resources are, we are expected to put to work and to use and to take advantage of. Still, we say, well, yeah, you know, my situation is so modest and so obscure and so simple and so limited. What could it possibly mean to Jesus Christ? We'll drop down to verse 21. And here's a principle that's very important in the way that these servants who received a reward were treated, and what the master, of course, representing Jesus, says to each of them. To one who had gained 5 talents, and he says the exact same thing to the one who had increased the 2 that he had. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. You were faithful over a few things. And because of that, I will make you ruler over many things. How we make use of our resources, our opportunities, our circumstances proves, demonstrates, shows God, shows Jesus Christ, how we will use greater resources. You learn how to rule a city by first learning how to rule yourself. You learn how to encourage and to comfort and to care for others through your relationships now. We all have relationships. We all have the opportunity to learn to empathize and to sympathize and to identify with and to desire to serve and to take care of one another. Our relationships are, it's amazing how important it is to God that we have proper relationships. In our families, with our children, our spouses, with our brethren, with the world around us. Relationships are emphasized constantly throughout, especially the New Testament. And in the relationships that we have an opportunity to take part in, we learn and we practice these qualities of a godly mind. The empathy, the compassion, the concern, the care, the service. We learn how to deal with one another. We learn how to deal with ourselves. We learn the concept of humility in the way that we relate to one another as well. There's some really vast and huge lessons that we learn in the simple, everyday activities and circumstances of our lives. we will be prepared for great opportunities in the future in working with Jesus Christ in His restoration of all things. And the responsibilities we have now, though they are small, will demonstrate to Jesus Christ what kind of a person we will be, what kind of a being we will be in His kingdom. And they are critically important. Maybe one of the most familiar scriptures to us, and kind of a slogan or a byword for the church and for its members, is in Matthew 6:33, where we're told to seek first the kingdom of His God and His righteousness. And that's, if anybody asks what is our goal, what is our purpose, that's exactly what we would respond. And that certainly is the underlying purpose and the fundamental, the foundation of our lives. I was asked recently, why is it that we always emphasize to seek first the kingdom of God, and we don't really emphasize the second part of it, which is to seek His righteousness? Well, my response to that is that they're not two different things. To seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness is one goal that we have. They're not separate. If we are seeking the kingdom of God, then we are seeking His righteousness. We are seeking to be as He is and seeking to apply His way in our lives. And that is how we seek and how we are being prepared for the kingdom. What you seek, or when you seek the kingdom of God, you must be seeking His righteousness. They're not separate. But consider the word seek that's used here. The word seek means to demand or require. It implies a degree of intensity. That the kingdom of God is not just something that we kind of hope, look forward to someday way out in the future. It is something that is a requirement of the way that we live. It is what we are demanding of ourselves, is that we will be part of that kingdom. The word seek can also be used to mean to plot or to connive, or to angle, or to trick. Now, we're not going to trick our way into the kingdom of God. We're not going to angle or connive our way into the kingdom. But again, it emphasizes the thought, the constant thought and effort that we invest into our desire to be in that kingdom. The degree of effort that we are continually putting in that direction. Let me ask you this. How many ways can you think of to seek God's kingdom? How many ways can you think of to seek God's kingdom? Let me ask it this way. At what point or when in your life are you seeking God's kingdom? Some people kind of complain about how busy life is and how frantic it is. We're always running here and there and trying to take care of everything we're responsible for. And it just drives us a little bit crazy trying to get everything done. And we feel like we never get around to seeking the kingdom of God because we're so busy with life. When do you seek? When do you pursue? When do you angle or connive, or do you shrewdly desire and pursue God's kingdom? How do you constantly think about God's kingdom? Apply His way to your circumstances, what's happening in your life. Do you use your day, your situation, to exercise God's way? That's what it means to seek His righteousness. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans, the second chapter. At the end of verse 5 in Romans chapter 2, we see that what's being spoken of here is the righteous judgment of God. Verse 6, who will render to each according to his deeds. We will be rewarded. Jesus Christ will render to us at His return according to how we have lived our lives. Eternal life is the result to those who by patient continuance in doing good are seeking for glory, honor, and immortality. Eternal life is the gift. It is, as it's put here, the reward that's given for your deeds based on your continual, patient desire to do what is good. In other words, seeking God's righteousness and applying His character, His way, His approach to your circumstances at every turn, at every opportunity. Filling your mind with the seeking of the kingdom of God. I hope you realize that what you are doing every day matters. We come to the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's a tremendous opportunity to fill our minds with the hope, the promise of the coming kingdom, the return of Jesus Christ, and the establishing of the kingdom of God. And we're commanded to be here, commanded to rejoice, and it's a tremendous opportunity. We kind of build our whole year around being at the feast. But I hope this vision of the feast and its meaning, the identifying yourself with the kingdom of God, is a part of your life every day. That you patiently, continually seek to do what is good. And in doing so, you are seeking then the glory, honor, and immortality of God's kingdom. I hope you can take this week that we have together and make it a kind of a platform, a launching pad, a staging area to help you remember and realize the opportunity you have to practice every day the way of God, and that it matters in everything we do. That we are constantly and consciously aware of our opportunity to develop the character of God Himself, which we will be able to use to serve mankind. Because the people of this world will be bloodied and battered and broken. And they will need what you are developing in your life right now. How are you being prepared to be a king or a priest to reign with Jesus Christ in the millennium? We need to see the connection between our lives and the purpose of God. It's not, you know, it'd be kind of odd, wouldn't it, for God to call us to this great opportunity, to this tremendous calling, and then to limit it so much that we hardly ever have the opportunity to really concentrate on it. That'd be odd, wouldn't it? And yet, it's easy to begin to view our lives that way because we're so wrapped up in everything else. Consider this. How did David prepare to be the king of Israel? How did King David prepare for his role? Did he go to king school? Was there some place that he went that he received some special training and he went out then and he had some of these great accomplishments that made it so obvious that he was the one who had to be king? No, you know the story. You know what? David had an ordinary job. He was a shepherd. Pretty common job or way of making a living in his day. Nothing special about it. Women tended sheep. Not to say anything negative about women. But I mean, it wasn't that David had some special great responsibility that only he could have done, and he proved himself before he was king by doing great things. Now, he was the last one that anyone suspected would be king. And yet he proved his heart to God by the way he did his job, the kind of person that he was. It says in Acts 13:22 that David has a heart after God's heart. And 1 Samuel 13:14. It was where that statement is summarized or taken from, paraphrased from. David was pretty much an ordinary person doing an ordinary job, but he used that situation to prove his character and to prove his heart, to demonstrate to God what kind of a man he was and the kind of character that he would have. And he proved to God that he could be used in a much greater way by the way he dealt with his immediate, really fairly normal and simple responsibilities. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 8. This passage of Scripture is quoting from Jeremiah 31, where the new covenant is spoken of. It's prophetic on a couple different levels. We know that we have entered into the new covenant with Jesus Christ, or with God the Father through Jesus Christ, through His sacrifice. The prophecy itself, in a larger sense, is speaking of the time of the millennium, when all of mankind will have the opportunity to establish this new covenant. But let's just read verse 10, again, with ourselves in mind and with what God has given us the opportunity for. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will write them..." I'm sorry, I skipped a line here. "After those days, says the Eternal, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people." You know, the plan that the Father and Jesus have for preparing us to rule with Jesus Christ in the kingdom is absolutely ingenious. It is perfect in its simplicity and in its practicality. Because, you see, Jesus can prepare anyone in whatever circumstance, whatever time frame or era that they live in, whatever the immediate situation is in their life, they can put that to work in learning and gaining what needs to be in us in order to be in the kingdom. We all have, whatever circumstances we deal with, equal opportunity to establish in our minds and in our hearts the law of God, to practice it, to apply it, to consider it, to make it the framework of everything that is in our lives. Everyone has that opportunity. And that's what it takes to be prepared to rule with Jesus Christ. No one's at a disadvantage. Now, we might be more or less comfortable. We may or may not appreciate our immediate circumstances. I'm not saying we don't have trials and difficulties. But in a much larger and a more important sense, no one is at a disadvantage in that they have less opportunity to be prepared to rule with Jesus Christ and to have a place in that kingdom. We have the Spirit of God, and it is used then to inscribe in our minds and in our hearts the laws, the mind, the character, the heart of God. And as we use our specific everyday circumstances and opportunities, we are preparing every day to rule and to reign with Jesus Christ. We are preparing to serve the needs of this world. Now, I'm speaking just in the context of this sermon of maybe the very few opening months or years of God's kingdom when the millennium is established. Beyond that, who knows what the opportunities will be? We're not really told what's going to happen after this plan of salvation for mankind is completed. But the characteristics and the qualities that we are building now in our lives will prepare us to serve in whatever way is necessary, whatever way that is needed. And the first step is to restore mankind, to be there to comfort, to lead, to provide answers, to take care of, to care for mankind. In conclusion, and I do mean it, in conclusion, let's go back to Acts chapter 3. Let's back up a couple of verses and begin reading in verse 19. We read verse 20 at the outset. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Peter in this sermon says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." You see, the restoration of mankind begins on a very simple, very individual and personal level. The refreshing of mankind, or the restoration of mankind, begins when each one of us is individually refreshed and renewed. When each one of us receives that refreshing Spirit from God to restore our lives, so that we will then have the opportunity to become converted. And in the process of our lives, as we go through that process of conversion, being prepared to rule with Jesus Christ. When, verse 20, the Father will send Jesus before who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things. That time will come. The time of the restoration of each one of us individually and personally is underway right now. The world is waiting for Jesus Christ. The world is waiting for those who will rule with Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. The world desperately needs what the family of God will have to offer. And so we must prepare our hearts, our minds, our character, using the circumstances and opportunities we have before us every day. Let's be thoughtful. Let's be creative. Let's be constant in our practice of God's way and see and understand the relevance of what you're doing compared to what you will become. Because in doing so, we are preparing to rule with Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God.